Please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We begin our scripture reading in verse 14 of chapter 12, and we're reading into chapter 13, verse 4. 18th century Moravian churchman, Count Ludwig von Zinzendorf, once urged pastors, "Preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten." Pastor's calling is, first and foremost, to preach the gospel faithfully. Pastor's goal shouldn't be to leave some kind of legacy for his own name or to build up some impressive mega churchly empire that people are going to sit up and take notice of. He should be content to preach the gospel, and then to die and be forgotten. Pastors need that reminder. Christians themselves also need to be reminded that life in the church, it isn't about impressive achievements and accomplishments. It's about loving the Lord above all and seeking to follow Him faithfully. Problem is, most Christians, most human beings really, are far too easily impressed when they see someone who's done great things, done impressive things. And Paul has been addressing that kind of mentality among the Corinthian Christians. Paul's drawing towards the end of his letter to the Corinthian church, and he's just finished a section in which he was engaging in what he would call foolish boasting. That is, he's been bragging, in a sense, about all that he's done and all that he's suffered for the sake of the church. Now, you have to understand, it was satire. Even though everything that Paul claimed to have done was true, he was actually poking fun at these Corinthians for being too easily impressed by man's achievements in ministry. He was trying to point out, ultimately, how superficial that is, how foolish that is, and trying to teach the Corinthians that they should be more concerned with a pastor's faithfulness to Scripture than all the impressive stuff that he might have accomplished. So that's what Paul was getting at in the previous section of his letter, where he was engaging in this foolish boasting. Paul knew it was foolish, and he was actually trying to get people to see that and to view things on a deeper level. He made that point very strongly in the last passage we looked at 2 weeks ago, because he's drawing towards the end of his letter, and he wants to make sure that the Corinthians don't miss the point. Today we are getting into the last sections of the letter. We'll have one more message after this one, Lord willing, and he's beginning to wrap things up. So 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 14, reading into chapter 13, verse 4. "Here for the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? Have you been thinking all along that we've been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may not find you as I wish, and that you may not find me, that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. This is the third time I am coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them, since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me. He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the reading of his word. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would, in fact, act powerfully among us now as we've heard your word read. Lord, we need you to apply it to our hearts, to help us to see where it addresses us personally, individually, or as a church. We need to have our eyes opened. We need to have our hearts opened to receive the message that you have. Lord, give us eyes and ears and hearts to hear the message that the Spirit speaks to the churches. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In one song, the guitarist and country music singer Vince Gill begs his girl, "Give me just one more last chance before you say we're through." Sure, he admits that he's not perfect. Yes, he does stuff that drives her crazy. It sounds like she's several times been at the point of telling him to take a hike, but still he sings, "Give me just one more last chance before you say we're through." And that's what we all want in our relationships with one another or on a spiritual level. A lot of people want the same thing from God. They want to know that they'll get one more last chance. And when we look at the Bible, we see that God gives people lots and lots of second chances, third chances. The Bible continually confesses that God is slow to anger. He's patient in the face of repeated offenses. Perhaps the classic example of someone getting one more last chance is the thief on the cross. We read about him in the Gospels. The thief, he was one of a number of criminals who had been caught and were being crucified at the same time as Jesus. He was a guilty man. He admitted that. Unlike Jesus, he'd been justly convicted of some crime, and he was being crucified, executed. So perhaps he was more than a thief. Perhaps his theft had involved killing a victim. Not sure about that, but in any event, there he was, being tortured. Death was hours away for him. But when everybody else in the world was mocking Jesus on the cross, this justly convicted and condemned man turned to Jesus, believing him to be a righteous man, to be the Son of God, and said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And you know how Jesus replied to him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." If you want to talk about someone who got one more last chance, there you have it. It's such a great illustration of how salvation is really, totally, completely about what Jesus does for us. It's not about what we do for him. It's a great illustration of how genuine repentance and faith can take place even at the last possible minute. You know, this thief, he had no chance to go out and amend his ways, you know, to go out and sin no more and live a new transformed life. No chance for that. He was dying. He just put his trust in Jesus, the Savior, at the very last possible moment. And that was enough. You see an example like that in Scripture, and it's a powerful reminder of just how many chances God gives us to repent. But does everybody get one more last chance? Is there a limit to the number of chances that a person can get? In the early church, the question was debated as to whether the devil had the option of repenting. For example, the early church father, Origen, argued that, well, if Satan rebelled by his own free will, then he could also repent by that same free will even now. Origen felt that the devil had that option still, could still be brought to repentance. Now, in all honesty, Origen, he's known to have been a very idiosyncratic theologian. He held a number of very strange and unbiblical views, and the vast majority of Orthodox Christian theologians have thought otherwise. The best theologians have always maintained that there's no longer any chance for the devil and his angels to repent. They are doomed to destruction. That's clearly how Scripture speaks of them. That's clearly the right view theologically. No more last chances for the devil and his angels. But what about human beings? Do they get a last chance for repentance? There have been different theologians and writers in most generations of the church, actually, such as Clement of Alexandria from the early church. More recently, theologians like Donald Blesch and Clark Pinnock, names that won't mean a lot to you, but others, who've argued that people get some kind of second chance after death. I'm not talking about a second chance for the devil and his angels. We're talking about one more last chance for human beings after they die. It's sometimes given this very fancy term, post-mortem evangelism. The idea is that after death, Jesus somehow appears to a person and evangelizes them one last time, gives them one more last chance to repent and believe in him. If you think that sounds weird, you're right. The arguments for post-mortem evangelism are extremely weak. I don't have time to look at it today, but if you're curious, you can talk to me after the service. Hebrews 9, verse 27 says, "It's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." And nowhere does the author of Hebrews or any other biblical writer ever suggest that that a personal evangelistic encounter with Jesus takes place in between those two events of death and judgment. For everyone, the testimony of Scripture is that death is the point where there are no more last chances. Here's the point. There are always people like the thief on the cross who, you know, they just get in under the wire. There are so many stories of that, and it's a fantastic thing. People are given many, many, many opportunities to repent and put their faith in Christ. But while God's grace is infinite, that doesn't mean that they're given infinite chances to respond to him and repent. There comes a point when no more chances are given and one's day of reckoning comes. And in fact, sometimes even in this life, the chances for repentance are more limited than we might think. We often assume that those opportunities will always be there, but sometimes they get cut off kind of quickly. For example, I'm always surprised, almost shocked, every time I read the Apostle Paul's advice to Titus in Titus chapter 3, where he says something that can seem to be incredibly hard-nosed. Paul, he's speaking to Titus about dealing with divisive people in the church. He says in Titus 3, verses 9 through 11, "But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned." Did you hear that? Paul is saying that there are some cases when someone's causing division in the church, you give the wrongdoer two chances to repent, but after that, have nothing to do with him. You get two strikes, third strike, and you're out. That's not a lot of chances given in that instance. And that can seem pretty hard-line to us, kind of harsh to us. But I have to remind you, Paul was an apostle speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So it must be good counsel. It must be the right counsel. You know, we all want one more last chance, but Scripture's showing us that there are limits to how many chances, how many opportunities a person gets for repentance. There comes a point where they don't get any more. there's a day of reckoning for everyone. And so while we can have confidence in the patience and the grace of God, we should not, we must not arrogantly presume upon that grace. You can see that kind of arrogant presumption in some people. The 19th century German poet Heinrich Heine, when he was asked on his deathbed whether he thought God would forgive him of his sins, he callously said, "Of course God will forgive me. That's his job." Or it's said that when a Catholic priest visited the French skeptic and critic of Christianity, Voltaire, on his deathbed, the priest asked him if he would renounce Satan and the works of sin, and Voltaire flippantly responded, "Now, now, this is not the time to be making new enemies." That's presuming upon the grace of God. That's arrogantly presuming upon the grace of God. Some people do that. Some people arrogantly presume upon the grace of God instead of humbly asking for it. And those people need to understand that there comes a point when there are no more last chances. And this is the kind of dynamic that's going on in our text today from 2 Corinthians, actually. Paul is calling the Corinthians one last time to repent because their day of accountability is coming. Their chances for repentance are almost at an end. We'll look at the text to see how that's so in just a second. But first, I want to make the point clear that there's a lesson in this for us, not just for the Corinthians. The lesson is this: a day of accountability is coming for everyone. So we should repent at the earliest possible opportunity, not the latest. A day of accountability is coming for everyone. We should repent at the earliest possible opportunity, not the latest. That's the lesson we need to learn. Let's take a look at our text from 2 Corinthians 12 and 13. First thing you can see is that the day of accountability is rapidly approaching for the Corinthian church. Paul declares in chapter 12, verse 14, that he's preparing to make his third visit to the Corinthian congregation to deal with problems that have been plaguing them. "Here for the third time, I am ready to come to you." And he mentions that third visit again in chapter 13, verse 1. "This is the third time I am coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses." Paul, he's comparing his third visit to the Corinthians. He's comparing that to the Old Testament requirement for two or three witnesses needed to establish a charge in a court of law. This will be Paul's third visit to them. And he's been very clear in dealing with the Corinthians, warning them, telling them where they've gone wrong, calling them to repent. There's no ambiguity here. And some of the Corinthians have responded to that summons to repentance, but not all of them have. Some of them have continued to resist that summons, and they've kind of doubled down on their sinful behavior. And so, Paul says, they need to get ready for another visit when he will bring a demonstration of the Holy Spirit's power. Chapter 13, starting verse 2. "I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them, since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me. He's not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God." Paul will be visiting the Corinthians to bring judgment. Or in other words, their opportunities for repent will soon be coming to an end. It's very similar to what Paul wrote to Titus in Titus chapter 3. "After warning a divisive man once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him." The Corinthians have had two solemn warnings. They aren't getting a third. This third visit is for the purpose of judgment. And again, that seems kind of hard-nosed to us, doesn't it? We might think, you know, as Christians, aren't we always supposed to give this, you know, this person another chance? Paul is saying, in some particular situations, you don't need to be the one going and pursuing reconciliation. I want to be very careful when I say that. This is not talking about personal offenses here. In Matthew chapter 18, Peter thought he was being very generous when he asked Jesus whether he was supposed to forgive a brother 7 times for an offense when that brother comes to him in repentance. That seems pretty gracious, Peter thought. Jesus said not 7 times, but 70 times 7, or really Jesus is saying as often as that person comes to you and in a true state of repentance, you have to forgive him or her. That's the case with personal offenses. If somebody's done you wrong, every time they come truly repenting, you have to forgive them. That doesn't contradict what Paul says to Titus or what he's planning to do with the Corinthians. It's a different situation. Paul's not talking about personal offenses, but he's talking about sins against the unity of the church. That's a different matter. These are corporate sins. These are public sins, visible sins that create division in the unity of the church. And with those, Paul says, you warn once, you warn twice, but then it's time to end the discussion, and you have nothing more to do with that person. This can be a very difficult thing for some of us to accept. I have a hard time accepting it. And I see it in my colleagues in ministry as well. I've noticed that in the church, when ministers gather together, we'll often talk about matters of pastoral concern and difficult congregational issues. And we'll often talk about the need to respond pastorally to certain situations. When we talk about things like that, we usually mean something like, well, we need to respond in a gentle, kind, patient sort of way. And that's true enough as far as it goes. The tone, the manner of our response needs to be pastoral. But sometimes the pastoral response to some situation is to draw that line in the sand. Sometimes the pastoral thing is, as Paul said to Titus, to cut off communication with that divisive person since they've already rejected multiple opportunities to repent. Tough love. That's sometimes the most pastoral sort of response. I want you to understand, this is not just something for church leaders. This is not just something that I and the elders have to struggle through. This is true in all of our relationships. It's especially true in parenting, isn't it? As a parent, when your child disobeys, you give them chances to repent. Should be more than one chance, but if they keep disobeying and keep disobeying after they've received multiple warnings, there comes a point where you have to discipline that child. No parent enjoys that, but it has to be done to be a faithful parent. Proverbs 13, verse 24 says, whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. As a parent, Scripture is saying, if you don't ever call your children to account, if you don't ever discipline them, you actually hate them. That's what the book of Proverbs says. That's the Lord's calling to everyone in authority. They have to instruct, they warn, but sometimes then they have to bring discipline when they call people to account. Paul's visit to the Corinthians, his visit to come and judge the wrongdoers in that congregation, it's really a miniature picture of Christ's final coming. You know, Christ's visit, his return, it's ultimately the moment when there aren't any more last chances given. We don't know when that's going to be. Some people think it will be very soon. Other Bible believers think that it's still a long ways off. Other Bible believers are simply agnostic on that whole issue. They don't know when he will return, and they don't try to figure that out. But regardless of what you believe on that question, the point is that day is coming. And And we need to repent at the earliest possible opportunity, not the latest, not try to move it up as close to that day as possible, because we don't know when we'll be faced with that last chance. Prior to his conversion, St. Augustine, he was not a saint at the time, but he prayed, "Lord, give me chastity, but not yet." He knew that the unchaste lifestyle wasn't right, but he wanted to indulge in it for as long as he could. He wanted to delay his repentance for as long as possible. "Lord, give me chastity, but not yet." Kind of shocking to think that someone would actually pray that to God. But isn't that kind of the way we operate some of the time? We wouldn't say it. We would never pray that. But isn't that the attitude we have sometimes? We'd rather not have to go through the humbling process of repentance. We just as soon keep on doing what we're doing. And as long as we know that we've got one more last chance, then we can kind of put off repentance for another day. And what our passage is saying to us today is, don't put it off. Don't delay it. Are there sins in your life that you've been clinging to? Maybe clinging on to for a long time now? Are there thoughts or behaviors or speech patterns that you know you need to stop but haven't yet? Or are there things that you know you should be doing and aren't? Those are the areas where repentance needs to take place. And it needs to take place as soon as possible, not as late as possible. Now, brothers and sisters, you can have confidence in God's grace without presuming arrogantly upon it. If you know that there's some area of your life that needs to change, repent of it and ask Him now to change you. Don't put it off. I know this is a serious sounding message, but Paul's words to the Corinthians are serious. They aren't intended as scare tactics or anything like that. Paul's not trying to manipulate the Corinthians into behaving better. Paul is speaking to build up the Corinthians. Look at chapter 12, verse 19. "Have you been thinking all along that we've been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we've been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved." Paul's actually trying to build the Corinthians up, not tear them down. I mean, you notice how he calls them beloved right there. That's a term of affection. A few verses earlier, in verse 14, he said, "For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children." And as he goes on, it's clear he views himself as their parent in the Lord, and they're his children in the Lord. Verse 15, "I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls." He's speaking to those that he views as his spiritual children. So, yeah, it may seem like he's being hard-nosed and a bit of a disciplinarian at times, but he does it because he loves them and he's willing to be spent for their souls. As he also said in verse 14, "I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you." Paul's not trying to win an argument. He's not trying to salvage his status or his reputation. He wants them. And that's where you see the heart of God in all this. You see the heart of God, not only for the Corinthians, but for us too. God wants us. He wants us not to wander off into sinful stupidity. He wants us to remain with Him because He's our ultimate source of joy and blessing and happiness, and He wants to build us up. In the Old Testament, one of the main words for repenting, it's simply the verb to return. And what a great word that is. You know, repenting, it's simply returning to God, turning back to Him when we've wandered off the path. Friends, make it a practice to return quickly to your God when you find yourself somewhere you shouldn't be. You don't need to be like the prodigal the prodigal son from Luke chapter 15, who wound up in a distant country in a pigsty before he decided to return and go back to his father. The parable of the prodigal son is a great parable. But it would have been just as great, you know, if the moment that the prodigal first stepped out the door to leave his father's house, he had stopped in his tracks, spun on his heels, and gone straight back in to apologize to his father because he realized what a stupid thing it was that he was starting to do by leaving his father's home. That would have been a great version of the parable as well. That's not the version of the parable that we read about in the Bible. But why not let that be the story of your own life? As soon as you realize that you are starting on the wrong road, turn back. The Lord tells his people in Zechariah 1:4, "Return to me, and I will return to you." Brothers and sisters, let's be quick about returning to our gracious and forgiving God. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you have given us so many chances to respond to you, we could not even count them up. We thank you that your grace has not run out, but that it is infinite. But Lord, we would pray that we might repent more quickly, that we might respond more quickly to you. When we're feeling a conviction in our hearts, help us not to harden ourselves on the wrong path, but help us early and quickly to see when we are in the wrong and to repent to you, repent to others when we need to. Lord, we pray that your grace, as we sing in one of our hymns, would be like a fetter, like a chain that keeps us from wandering too far from you. We thank you for how you do indeed keep us ultimately on the path, but we would pray that it would become more of our habit, more of our nature to long to be with you and to not desire to go into other things, into sinful things where we know you would not have us to go. Lord, we pray that you would grant us that grace, the grace of repentance, as our confession says. We know it has to come from you, so we ask for it humbly, but we ask for it confidently, knowing that you give all good gifts to your children. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.